Good morning. And love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. We missed you last week. We were up in American Lutheran in Prescott. That's one of our sister churches. And it was really nice connecting with them. It's a congregation that supports us and loves us. And now they know who we are. Pastor Robin and I preached there and described our ministry here. And if you'd like to hear it, Daryl, did you get it on the website yet or no? He's working on it. The message that Pastor Robin and I give will be on the website probably later this week. But anyway, it's good to be home, okay? So, do you want to hear the truth or do you want to hear fluff? Some of you are biting your lips, okay? Okay. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. This phrase describes the Sanhedrin. It's the ruling body of the Jews. It consisted of 70 leaders from the Jerusalem area primarily. They were rich men and very powerful. They controlled the nation. But by Jesus' day, it had been corrupted by Roman politics, and the high priesthood had become a purchased position. And that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus knew exactly what his mission was. And there's people who say, well, he didn't know exactly what was going to happen. And there's plays and stuff where Jesus doesn't know what his mission is. And that's not true. He knew exactly what was supposed to happen. And he stated it many times in the Gospels, and we've heard it, especially the comparisons to Jonah in the belly of the whale. Okay? Matthew Henry writes, why Jesus foretold his sufferings? To show that they were the product of an eternal counsel and consent. They were agreed upon between the Father and the Son from eternity. Thus is it required Jesus to suffer. His sufferings were no surprise to him, did not come upon him as a snare, but he had a distinct and certain foresight of them, which greatly magnifies his love. So he knew what was going to happen. And oh, the love of Jesus, right? To know what was going to happen and still leave heaven and come to earth and become a man and suffer and die on a cross. He knew that was going to happen and rise from the dead. And why did he do it? Because he loved you and he loved me. All right? Amen? So don't tell me that God isn't loving. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Pastor Howard Gunther says, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Peter wants to take Jesus away and prevent this coming event. I don't think God is super upset when we don't understand or grasp what he says. Rather, I believe that he does expect us to hear and obey, even if we don't understand, even if we don't agree with him. Certainly, God isn't going to stand for being rebuked or counseled by anyone. His immediate, no-holds-barred response to Peter makes that very plain. Do we ever try to counsel God and tell him what to do? And how's that working for you? Okay. It doesn't work, right? Here in my 16th year at Amazing Grace, I'd say about 10 years ago, I got tired of trying to do it on my own. And I just decided to let Jesus lead. And I just try to keep up. Because when you follow Jesus, he's sprinting. Okay. Verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. It's kind of ironic, because just last week, he was commending Peter, right? Because of the confession of Christ being the Son of God. And now today, he's reprimanding him. But this gives us an insight to how Satan works. He generally doesn't work through people we don't know. Matthew Henry writes, it is the subtle way of Satan to send temptations to us by the unsuspected hands of our best and dearest friends. Thus he assaulted Adam by Eve, Job by his wife, and here Christ by his beloved Peter. It concerns us therefore not to be ignorant of his devices, but to stand against his wiles and depths, by standing always upon our guard against sin, whoever moves us to it. We should learn to know the devil's voice when he speaks in a saint as well as when he speaks in a serpent. And this is one thing the jail pastors continually warn the inmates about. You can't go back to your family or friends, especially if they're doing drugs and alcohol. And for unfortunately, for a large number of the inmates, they were turned on to drugs and alcohol by their parents. Now, there are healthy households, and we encourage them to go back there. But, I mean, if your parents turned you on to meth, you're probably better off to stay away from that household. An example is 33 years ago, I quit drinking, and I let my whole family know that I was an alcoholic and that I wasn't drinking anymore. So we went to a family get-together, and guess who was the first one to offer me a beer? My dad. And my dad loved me, but he was an alcoholic. And one thing with alcoholics is they want everybody to be drunk. If you go to a party, you want everybody to be drunk. Spurgeon writes, "Oh, that we would always speak as Christ did on this occasion. Whenever anything is proposed to us by which we would avoid the cross that he intends us to carry, when anyone wants us to moderate our zeal or to tone down our opinions, lest we should have to suffer for our faithfulness, let us reply, 'Get you behind me, Satan.' What has a soldier of the cross to do with avoiding the battle with evil? He should be always ready for the good fight of faith. Let him say with the Apostle Paul, 'I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord.'" The reason I included this is because if you're struggling with an addiction or any sin, I wouldn't have said to my dad, "Get behind me, Satan." But it's a good thing for us to pray in our minds, okay? In the name of Jesus, get behind me, Satan. Or if we're struggling with something, just say, "Jesus, save me." Or just use Jesus' name. There's power in Jesus' name. The devil trembles at the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up their cross, and follow me." Jesus calls us to a selfless life, a life lived for him and others. Jesus showed us how to live such a life, and he made the ultimate sacrifice for us. But what does our culture say? Do what you want and live the way you want. And obeying God is oppressive and antiquated. An example is, have you seen the new Diet Coke commercials? "Like what you like, because I can. Be into whatever you're into, because I can." What the commercial is stating is that we should do whatever we want because we can. Is everything we want helpful or beneficial to ourselves or others? No. Do you see how subtle that is, how the culture... And we don't just hear it from Diet Coke. We hear it from everybody, right? Do your thing, okay? It's all good. And no, it's not all good, all right? Is living in a relationship with God oppressive and antiquated? No. Living in a relationship with Jesus Christ leads to life and to freedom. Now, in regard to cross-bearing, who determines our cross? Us or Jesus? Jesus. You had to think about that, huh? Because usually we want to pick our own cross, right? Matthew Henry says, "Every disciple of Christ must take up that which the wise God hath made his cross. It is an allusion to the Roman custom of compelling those that were condemned to be crucified to carry their cross. When Simon carried Christ's cross after him, the phrase was illustrated. It is supposed that the cross lies in our way and is prepared for us. We must not make crosses to ourselves, but must accommodate ourselves to those which God has made for us. Our rule is not to go a step out of the way of duty, either to meet a cross or to miss one. We must not, by our rashness and indiscretion, pull crosses down upon our own heads, but must take them up when they are laid in our way." And Pastor, don't we meet a lot of people who are carrying crosses they don't need to? Are the crosses we bear our choice or God's choice? I believe there are many parents and grandparents who are bearing the cross of codependency with adult children. Robin and I know this because we've been there and dealt with it. We dealt with it by making some very hard choices. Fortunately, God blessed our discipline and things worked out. This cross of codependency is not the cross Jesus has placed on our shoulders. He doesn't want us to be a doormat. It doesn't help the adult children, and it can literally destroy us. We must prayerfully discern what God's will is for us in every situation and let Him determine our cross. Amen? For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Today there's too many Christians living in fear. We are afraid to speak up, let alone to get up and go. Pastor John Peril says, "So when did we start thinking that God's will is an insurance plan, not a daring plan? We live in fear and we allow that fear to cause us to approach the will of God with a better safe than sorry mentality. We get trapped in a cage of fear and we allow those fears to dictate our decisions. We generally want some sort of guarantee before we are willing to step out in faith. If we think there are risks involved, we opt for the tried and true safe route. So here's my question. Are we playing to win or just not to lose? There comes a time when enough is enough. When are we going to quit being happy and think we've done something by maintaining the status quo? When are we going to get tired of making decisions based on personal comfort? When are we going to get tired of playing not to lose?" Back in the 19th century and early 20th century, there was a group of missionaries called one-way missionaries. And what they would do is they'd buy a one-way ticket to wherever they were going to go, and they would pack a coffin, with all their worldly goods, because they knew they were going and they knew they weren't going to return. A.W. Milne was one of these, and he went to the headhunters in New Hebrides, and he knew that all the missionaries who went before him all died there. They were martyred. But he still went. And he lived with the tribe for 35 years. And when he died, he was buried. And this is what they put on his tombstone. "When he came, there was no light. When he left, there was no darkness." What will be written on our tombstone? What will be our legacy? Do our lives reflect an insurance plan or a daring plan? Verse 26. "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Bob Udley says, "Life selfishly lived ends in death, but life given away for Christ's sake results in eternal life. Believers are responsible stewards of the gift of physical life and spiritual life." Charles Spurgeon spoke about owning two shops, and one shop is kind of beat up, and there's kind of a rough-looking character who's running this shop. He's kind of dirty and a hard worker, but he said that shop, that little shop, is the body. And then there's a mass enterprise, and that is the soul. And he says the problem is people are focusing on this little shop of the here and now rather than focusing on the big shop in eternity. Now, if we were business people and we owned a chain of restaurants, for example, and we just focused on one little restaurant, what would happen to the rest of the chain? It would collapse, right? And that's what we do with our soul. We focus on this body and think this is it. This is all there is. When what we should be focusing on is eternity and the soul and the kingdom. So what shop are we focusing on? Are we focusing on the little shop of the body? Are we focusing on the kingdom of God in our soul? Verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what they have done." Matthew Henry says, "If we look to the end of all things, the period of the world, and the posture of the souls then, we shall then form a very different idea of the present state of things. If we see things as they will appear then, we shall see them as they should appear now." Do we look at eternity when we make everyday decisions? Or do we focus on this world and ourselves because I can? I've stated before that it is best to view this world with kingdom eyes. Does that sound familiar, Cheryl? She quotes it back to me many times, okay, in elders' meetings. We need to look with the eyes of eternity, right? Look at the big picture, not just the little thing. And what our culture says is focus on the little things, right? On the world, yeah. Sam McCormick tells us what it's like when we focus on the kingdom of God. He says, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews counsels us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What happens when we fix our eyes on Jesus? We see a truly holy life, humility, meekness, uncompromised devotion to the Father, careful attention to the health of his soul, lack of desire for material things, lack of desire for worldly prestige, forgiveness of those who wronged us, not immune to temptation, but strong to avoid sin, not vain or boastful, readiness to suffer and die for others, a person at peace with themselves. That's what God offers us, right? Compared to what the world offers us. There's no comparison, right? Verse 28, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now this verse is obviously referring to Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, who witnessed Jesus' transfiguration, which follows in next week's lesson. And I remember when I first read that, I said, well, they all passed away, and Jesus hasn't returned. Well, it's talking about the transfiguration, and you can see that very clearly in the context that it's written, okay? I'm going to close with a challenge from Pastor Perel. Remember, you wanted to hear the truth, right? Okay. He says, so here's my challenge to us. Quit living as if the purpose of life is to arrive safely at death. Set God-sized goals. Pursue God-ordained passions. Go after a dream that is destined to fail without divine intervention. Keep asking questions. Keep making mistakes. Keep seeking God. Stop pointing out problems and become part of the solution. Stop repeating the past and start creating the future. Stop playing it safe and start taking risks. Expand your horizons. Accumulate experiences. Enjoy the journey. Find every excuse you can to celebrate everything you can. Live like today is the first day and last day of your life. Don't let what's wrong with you keep you from worshiping what's right with God. Burn sinful bridges. Blaze new trails. Don't let fear dictate your decisions. Take a flying leap of faith. Quit holding out. Quit holding back. Go all in with God. Go all out for God. Amen? And what happens when we do that? We have a full life. We have a very full life. Amen, Pastor Robin? Absolutely. So, do we want an insurance plan or do we want a daring plan? I think we want a daring plan. Amen? But the choice is ours. And I told the guys yesterday in the jails, I read this to them, and I said, the choice is yours. You can keep doing what you've been doing and live life the way you've been living it, and I'm going to see you in another 6 months in here. Okay? Or you can accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and let Him change your life and see what happens. But I said, the choice is yours. And I said, what do you got to lose? Right? Try Jesus and see what happens to your life. And our lives will just explode. And I have a great example here. Yesterday was one of the best days I've ever had at the jail. That's not because the room was full, but Hector was there. It was his first time, he's badged first time in the jail, all right? And now Hector is part of the daring adventure. Amen?